So 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll read verses 13 to 17. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honour all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word today. Ronald Reagan once said, "Government is not the solution to our problem, government is the problem." And many of us today would agree with that statement. Governments are the problem, and we see so many problems that governments create, and you wonder what good can government possibly do. But governments are necessary for order in society, and moreover, God has ordained them for our good. So there is a place for government. Now, as we come to this part of 1 Peter, one of the themes that permeates the rest of the epistle is submission. And it recurs. And so we see that here from the first word, or from the opening word, the first word of verse 13, submit yourselves. So right there, this is about submission. And submission to government in these verses we're looking at today. But then you continue verse 18, servants be subject to your masters. And so the servants are to be subject to their masters. When you come to chapter 3, ye wives, likewise ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. And then in chapter 5, it talks about, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. And so all through these chapters, there's this idea, be in submission to those authorities God has put over you. That word submit means to place under in an orderly fashion, to fall in rank under authority, to be in subjection. And so this is the idea that underlies what we're looking at here and in coming weeks. Why do we have to be exhorted to submit over and over like this? Why does this have to be emphasized? Well, because as fallen creatures, we are not naturally submissive to authority, but rather we are rebels who seek to break free from all restraints. And as the song says, do it my way. I did it my way. That's the testimony of every fallen, unregenerate heart. I want to do it my way. We enter this world. How do children... What's the attitude of children? I want it my way. I want it my way, not mum and dad's way. And so we're rebels from the beginning. And indeed, at the root of man's fall into sin, way back in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3, what was at the root of that? A rebellious heart that refused to submit to God's command. We don't want to submit to what God says. It was very simple. Just don't eat of that tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Would they submit to that and continue to live forever and in bliss and communion with God? Or would they rebel against God's authority? Well, we know what happened. They rebelled against that. And as children of Adam, we have that same heart of rebellion that we inherit from him. And even as Australians, we have a strong tradition of rebellion against authority. And that's just, look, we started off as a penal colony, a bunch of criminals, rebels against the law and everything else. You think of the Eureka Stockade back in 1854. What was that? That was miners rising up in rebellion against the oppressive colonial government. And they stood up, we're not going to take it. And that's celebrated, this rebellion. You think about the bushrangers and all these bushrangers. And what were they? Criminals? Thieves? Murderers? Ned Kelly? What was he? A murderer? He murdered policemen. But how's he viewed today? He's a folk hero for a lot of people. And I just driving to church this morning, I saw on the back of a car, such is life. I mean, it's really meaningless for a start, the whole statement. But they're saying, oh, this is a maxim. As Ned Kelly goes to be hanged for murder, he says, such is life. I say, yeah, I want to copy him. And so they celebrate this murderer. Ned Kelly. I don't know if you've ever had a Ned Kelly pie. a meat pie. It's called the Ned Kelly. And what it is, it's a meat pie, but instead of pastry top, it's got an egg and bacon. It's a really nice pie. But it's, you know, they call it the Ned Kelly, this criminal. So his folk heroes. And so this tradition of rebellion against authority, not just as human beings, but as Australians, but even as believers, knowing the commands of Scripture to submit to authority, we are yet prone to rebel against God-ordained authority, reasoning that the authority may be unworthy of submitting to. our leaders were good, godly leaders, then we could submit to them, but because they're godless, we don't have to submit. And so this is how people might reason about that. Let me quote here John Tucker. He says, "It is nowhere written, children, obey good parents. Servants, obey kind masters. Subjects, obey a good government. There is no such limitation, but quite the contrary. Not only the good and gentle, but also the froward. If those in authority abuse or neglect their trust, they will assuredly have to give account to God. But our duty is to submit while using all lawful means to be delivered from unjust treatment." Okay, and you know, really here, it's quite astonishing really to us as you read this verse 13. There's no qualifications. Just submit yourselves to every ordinance of man, to the king, to governors, unless. Now we know there are some unlesses. There are some exceptions, but Peter doesn't put them here. And we can get that from other scriptures. But it's really just a general statement. You just submit to the government. And that can be difficult. Especially when we have ungodly leaders. Now, we've seen and we understand that Peter has established in this epistle the fact that believers are strangers and pilgrims in this world, foreigners whose kingdom is not of this world and whose king is Jesus Christ. So we understand that. And so we're foreigners here. We're not of this world, just as Christ was not of this world. And such a truth could be misapplied to justify a rebellious attitude towards the authorities of this world. After all, our citizenship is where? In heaven. That's our citizenship. That's our kingdom. Our laws come from God. And some people take that attitude. They have no authority over me. Christ is my only king and so forth. Now, in particular for Jews, this is a big issue. And Peter is writing not just to Jews, but Jews and Gentiles, but to the Jews. They had a strong tradition. They were renowned for their rejection of Gentile authority. And they had numerous revolts against those that they were under the power of, the Romans, and numerous revolts, rebelling against the Romans and so forth. And so why? Because, well, we're God's people. We're God's chosen race. We're free. We're not in bondage to any man. You know, we don't have to pay tribute to Caesar. And these ideas were floating around amongst the Jews. And now we have Jewish Christians converted. They can carry these ideas over into their Christianity. And such thinking appeals to our fleshly, disobedient nature that only wants to rebel. There's something that, oh, I don't have to obey this, what the policeman says or what the government says. What right do they have to tell me what to do? I only answer to God. And that appeals, you know, we can sort of couch it in you know, biblical language, but it does appeal to our fleshly nature. But Peter corrects this thinking, showing that it does matter how we live in relation to the unbelievers around us, and we saw that last week. It's very important what our lives say to the world. We're to have a conversation honest among the Gentiles, and we're to have good works. And also, as we come to these verses, we have a duty to submit to the human governments that are over us. Now, you think what government was over Peter when he writes this? Wasn't a godly government. It was the Roman Empire, and the emperor was Nero. He was thoroughly wicked. He brutally persecuted Christians, and yet Peter calls these persecuted, suffering Christians to submit to the king and other Roman authorities. And so let's ask the question, why must we submit to government authorities? The first point I'd make is in verses 13 and 14, for the sake of God. For the sake of God. You see there it says, for the Lord's sake in verse 13. Now God has ordained three institutions by which men relate to each other and relate to God. which establish order among people and over which Christ is the supreme head. So he's established his institutions. God, Christ, is over all these institutions. What are they? There's the family, the institution of the family. It's a little society amongst those who are part of that family, and there's an order in that family. We have the parents. They are the governors, particularly the husband and then the wife, and they govern the children. So there's an institution God set up. Of course, the devil is seeking to undermine that altogether. You have another institution in this dispensation, which is the church. And again, there's a governing authority there, which is the pastors or the elders. And then you have the state, which is governed by civil authorities. God has established and ordained all these institutions. And in each case, you might have good leaders, but you might have bad leaders. And we understand that. But in all these spheres of authority, the rulers are answerable to God and must give account to him, because God is over them all. Now have a look at Romans chapter 13. You might want to turn there, Romans 13. And we'll look at these verses, because this Paul expands a little bit on what Peter is setting forth here in 1 Peter 2:13. So I'll read down to verse 7. So Romans 13 from verse 1, it says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour." All right, and so there he says in plain language, the powers that be are ordained of God. And so he ordains these authorities. He says he is the minister of God to thee for good. So God ordains civil government, and he appoints rulers and he removes rulers. In Daniel 4 verse 25, this is what Nebuchadnezzar, the lesson that he would learn, that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. The Most High ruleth where? In the kingdom of men. That's in the earthly kingdoms. And he, that is the Most High, giveth these kingdoms to whomsoever he will. So God is the one who ordains governments and gives it to whom he will. Also Daniel 2:21, it says, "And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings." He removes kings, he sets them up. All right, and so now we would prefer righteous, God-fearing governments. And that's what we should pray for, that we would have godly leaders. But God in his wisdom may give us ungodly rulers. Now, why would he do that? Well, one reason is for judgment. An ungodly people don't deserve godly leaders. Are we an ungodly nation? Yes. You think of how ungodly this nation is, how often we have violated God's laws in so many ways. Well, God, as a form of judgment, gives a nation ungodly leaders. And you can see that in different places. Hosea 13, verse 11, "I gave thee a king in mine anger and took him away in my wrath." In Isaiah 3, verse 4, "And I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them." Incompetent leaders. Why? As a form of judgment. Not wise leaders. And so as a form of judgment, I believe there is an element of that in what we are seeing today. Why do we have a wicked premier? Why do we have a wicked prime minister? Because we deserve no better, and because God's anger is against this nation. also for the perfection of his saints. And so God displays his glory through his people, mostly through trials and tribulation, when his saints are being persecuted. When all is well and we're all free, there's no cost for being a disciple, it's that perfecting work of trials is not being worked in us. But when there's pressure, when there's persecution, when there's a cost to being a disciple, that's when the Spirit of God brings forth that perfection, that maturity, and he works that in his saints. And so, you know, it can be work good in us by having those ungodly leaders, but also to display his power and glory. And you could think of Pharaoh, the Pharaoh of the Exodus. In Exodus 9, verse 16, God says, in very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. And so God raised up Pharaoh for a purpose. Why? To display his power and glory, and even hardening his heart that he would not let the people go. So plague after plague after plague would come, and his power was displayed, and then he brought them forth out of bondage with a mighty hand. Okay, and so he says there in the text, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. The word for ordinance literally means creation or institution, and it refers to all human institutions set up to maintain order in the world through the creation and enforcement of laws. And so these institutions that are set up there, he says you're to submit yourself to them. Now in the text there in verse 14, it says why these governments are set up. Sent by him, this is actually by the king, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. So God gave governments to punish the evil and to praise the good. We read there in verse 3 of Romans 13, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. And so we can be thankful to God. It is an act of God's grace in giving us governments, as without them we would have anarchy. You think if there were no governments, if there were no police, if there was no law enforcement, no restraint to evildoers. And this has happened throughout history when, you know, a government crumbles through whatever, you know, there's a coup or something, and for a time there's no order, there's no authorities, and it is awful. It is the worst thing to experience. Murders, thefts, rapes, because there's no restraint. There's no punishment. Let's do what we like. And it is a horrible thing. Every man doing that which is right in his own eyes, as was the case in the time of the judges. And so we could even say that even a tyrannical government is better than no government. Even with, you know, bad laws, ungodly laws, at least there is some law enforcement. At least there is a deterrence to the ungodly doing ungodly things and evil things and harming us and so forth. All right, and so now what we have here, talking about government is designed to punish the evil, to reward the good. That is God's design for government. But the fact is there are often times when wicked rulers do the opposite. They punish the good and reward the evil. And we can even see that in our own nation, in our own day. Good is being punished. People standing up for biblical truth, being hauled before tribunals for simply saying what the Bible says about marriage or whatever, and ungodly people being rewarded and so forth. Well, that does happen. Well, what are we to do? In such cases where man's law contradicts God's law, we have a duty to disobey man in order to obey God. It's our duty then, civil disobedience. And so that's, you know, that qualification isn't here in 1 Peter 2, but we understand with the rest of Scripture. In fact, Peter himself, that's what he did in the book of Acts. In Acts 4, for instance, 4 verse 18, they called them, this is a council, the Jews, commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. We're not going to obey you. because God told us to do this and his law is higher, takes precedent. And also in Acts 5:29, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Okay, so there are cases, and we're going to see more and more situations where we're going to have to make that choice. Man's law says do this, which is contrary to the word of God. We have to violate the laws of man and suffer the consequences for that. For instance, let's say there's a closed country, closed to the gospel. The government says you can't share the gospel. You can't distribute Bibles. The Bible's a forbidden book. And that's happened. That's happening in many places today. The Christian has a duty to break that law, to smuggle Bibles in, even at risk of imprisonment or death, to break those laws, all right, because God's law is higher. And there's many, we could give many other instances. We might look more at that in coming weeks about civil disobedience. But for today, we really just want to stick to the text. And here, the general principle is to submit to those authorities. Okay, and so so we are to submit, why? For the Lord's sake, not for man's sake. It's for the Lord's sake. And the reasoning is this. If God has ordained these authorities, we are resisting God by resisting them. And that's what he said there, and Paul said in Romans 13, verse 2, whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they bring upon themselves condemnation. And so that's a vital thing. We do it as if we are submitting to God. We're doing it for the Lord's sake. I'll quote here William MacDonald. He says, the ruler, whether president, governor, mayor, or judge, is a minister of God in the sense that he is a servant and representative of the Lord. He may not know God personally, but he is still the Lord's man officially. Thus, David repeatedly referred to the wicked King Saul as the Lord's anointed. In spite of Saul's repeated attempts on David's life, the latter would not allow his men to harm the king. Why? Because Saul was the king, and as such, he was the Lord's appointee. And, sometimes we marvel a bit at David's respect, or perhaps not respect, but honour of Saul, who was seeking to kill him, who was obviously going against God's will, and was inspired by an evil spirit, and yet he wouldn't touch the Lord's anointed. He had that honour for the king. Okay, and so we submit for the Lord's sake. God himself has commanded us to submit. And furthermore, Christ himself, whose example we are to follow, humbly submitted himself to earthly authorities when he dwelt on this earth. And Peter brings that forth in the latter part of this chapter, where he says, verse 21, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. And he talks about verse 23, when he was reviled, reviled not again, but when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And so on there. And so we have the example of Christ. He didn't raise up insurrections against the evil authorities, and they were evil. He showed honour to the king. And that's an astonishing thing. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the Prince of the kings of the earth. He is the Creator. He is the Lord from heaven, the Lord of glory. And here he is in his humiliation, submitting himself to earthly kings, even wicked kings. That's an astonishing thing. So we should ask ourselves, are we better than the Lord Jesus Christ when we say, no way, I'm going to rebel against the ungodly governments because I don't respect their authority? No, we're not greater than Christ. And so we're to submit for the Lord's sake. So why are we to submit to government authorities? Firstly, for the sake of God. Secondly, in verse 15, for the silencing of men. So we come to verse 15, and he says, for so is the will of God. He says, this is the will of God. Now, as believers, before we're saved, we didn't live according to the will of God. We lived according to the will of the flesh. That was what guided us. What our flesh said, that's what we did. But now, there's a change. Now we live according to the will of God. In 1 Peter 4, verse 2, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. The rest of your life is to be lived to the will of God. And so we should have the attitude that the Lord Jesus had when he prayed, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." It's not my will. It's not what I want. It's what God wants. And I think the key to submitting to the will of God is in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Why? "That ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And so how do we prove the perfect will of God and good, acceptable and perfect will of God? Well, by presenting ourselves, our bodies as living sacrifices, by not being conformed to this world, by having transformed minds, and then being separated from the world, we can prove God's will in our lives. All right, and we want to do that. But he says there furthermore in verse 13, "Submit yourselves to every..." verse 15. "For so is the will of God, that with well-doing the right thing, ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." So he's talking about unbelievers. And how does he describe them? Ignorant men, foolish men. They're ignorant because they're willfully ignorant of God and of the truth. They're blinded to these things. That word for foolish indicates mindless and stupid. This is what unbelievers are when it comes to the things of God. And how mindless and stupid and foolish is it to oppose and to go against good people? Good people who have a love for their soul and want to see them saved out of hell and have eternal life, and yet they criticize us, they want to destroy us. They're ignorant, they're foolish. And so their ignorance and folly provokes them to opposition to God's people. And so we have these people. We saw them back in verse 12. "They speak against you as evildoers." And so what are we to do? What's our response? Believers can silence these critics by their exemplary behavior in civil life as model citizens. He says this is how you can do it. In Titus 2 verse 8, "Sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you." Same thing, isn't it? You be sound in your speech, you have a godly life, and they're trying to be contrary, they're trying to say evil, but then they're ashamed. They've got nothing they can say. They're silenced. Now, turn back to Matthew chapter 17. Have a look at an example of this. submitting to the government, even when there might be a reason not to, in an effort to silence the critics so that they have no accusation against you, for the Lord's sake. So in Matthew chapter 17... Matthew 17 verse 24, "And when thou come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money," it's like tax money, is particularly for the temple, "came to Peter and said, Doth not your master pay tribute? He saith, Yes. And when he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, What thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers? Peter saith unto him, Of strangers. Then saith unto him, Then are the children free." And so what he's saying essentially, that he is exempt, particularly Jesus. Jesus is really the one who's the free child there, because if they're raising money, collecting tribute money for the service of the temple, who's the Lord of the temple? Who is the temple in worship of? It's him. So if anyone is exempt from paying tribute for this work, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm free. But look, see what he says in verse 27. "Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them." I think that's the key there. Lest we should offend them. We don't have to pay, but we don't want to offend. "Go thou to the sea and cast an hook and take up the fish that first cometh up, and when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money, take that and give unto them for me and thee. Nice if we could pay our taxes that way instead of out of our bank account. But the point, yeah, I hope you understand the point. He says, look, we have reason not to obey these tax laws, but because we want to silence the critics, we don't want to give them any fuel for their criticism. Unless we should offend them, we're going to pay the taxes. And I think that really settles it for us. The Lord, that's how the Lord Jesus handled that. If you look over in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 21, because there were movements amongst the Jews that said, no, we don't have to pay taxes, and especially taxes to Caesar. And they wanted to trap him, because if he was going to say, yeah, pay to Caesar, he'd be like a traitor to the Jews. Or if he said, no, don't pay taxes to Caesar, he'd be a traitor to Rome. So they're trying to trap him, you see. They did this many times. In Matthew 22, verse 21, verse 15, Matthew 22, verse 15. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. And he saith unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? They say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Just powerful. They could never entrap him. And he always beat them when they came to tempt him like that. But what a wise answer. It's got Caesar's image and inscription on it. You know, our money has all the government inscriptions and everything else on it. Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And what belongs to God? We belong to God. We're to give ourselves to him. But the things of this earth, we need to, if it doesn't go against the laws of Scripture, we need to obey them. And so by our godly conduct, we may not only silence these enemies, and that's what Christ did. They marveled, they left him, they went their way. But more than just silencing them, we can bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that's what we looked at last week in verse 12. They, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. So we want to silence their criticism, but we also want to win them to Jesus Christ. And we can do that by being model citizens and not being known as rebels, as lawbreakers and all the rest of it. All right, so why do we keep the and submit to the government authorities? First of all, for the sake of God. Secondly, for the silencing of men. And then thirdly, for the service of God, in verses 16 and 17. Verse 16, as free, that is, as free men. And so there's a wonderful truth there. As a Christian, you are free. But what is this freedom? Well, Christ makes us free from sin and from condemnation, free from fear, free from Satan and all those things. In John 8, verse 32, Jesus said, And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. In verse 36, if the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. So it's only through Jesus Christ we are free. We don't make ourselves free, but he makes us free. And everything about Christianity is about freedom. Christianity is the greatest influence for freedom in the world. It ends tyranny. It ends slavery. It ends bondage wherever it spreads. And, it was the Christians in England, men like William Wilberforce, who were the instruments of ending slavery in that nation. And because it's the gospel is about setting people at liberty, individual freedom, not freedom to sin, but freedom to live, to earn a living, to accumulate wealth, and freedom to serve God, which is really the freedom we're looking at. And this freedom must never be used as a pretext to commit evil, claiming that if we are indeed free men, we are under no restraint whatsoever. And so that's what he says there in verse 16, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Don't use your freedom for evil or for malicious means or for a pretext as a cloak. I'm free, therefore I can do all this sin and evil. Okay, so someone might take this idea. A believer might say, well, I'm free. I'm a free man, free as a believer. So I don't have to keep that speed limit or that red light. I'm free. And that law doesn't apply to me because I'm a free man. And a person might try that. What's the consequences of that? You probably end up in court. You might end up in the newspapers and, oh, this Christian making a stand for his sovereignty and all this stuff. And what does the world look at that and say? What a joke. That Christianity, and I want nothing to do with Christianity. I don't want anything to do with their God. Does that help or does it hinder the cause of Jesus Christ by using my liberty to go and just not keep the laws of man and so forth? Okay, let me quote here William Barclay. He says, any great Christian doctrine can be perverted into an excuse for evil. The doctrine of grace can be perverted into an excuse for sinning to one's heart's content. The doctrine of the love of God can be sentimentalized into a defense for breaking the law of God. The doctrine of the life to come can be perverted into a reason for neglecting life in this world. And there is no doctrine so easy to pervert the doctrine of Christian freedom and Christian liberty. And so he says, it's so easy to pervert this. I'm free, therefore I can do all these things. Such people are antinomians, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, Jude verse 4. And so we need to take this exhortation here, same as in Galatians 5 verse 13. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Don't use liberty for an occasion to the flesh. Rather, our liberty is, as it says there in verse 16, as the servants of God. That is, we are now free from the bondage of sin, the bondage of the flesh, and have been brought into the blessed freedom of serving God. That's true freedom. Freedom to sin isn't freedom. That's bondage. But freedom to serve God is true freedom. And so he says, you're as free men. And then in verse 17, he gives these social obligations as servants of God. So what are we to do as we relate to men, as we relate to God? What are we to do? Some people see there's four commands here. Some people see them in pairs. The first two go together, the last two go together. So as honour all men, but love the brotherhood, but specifically the brethren. And then fear God, but honour the king. But we'll think about those four. Honour all men. That's all men, all people. Now, you think, well, really all people? Why would we have a reason to honour all people? Well, all people are made in God's image. And so that alone, we honour life. We honour the fact that God made this person in his own image. All people have souls that are more valuable than the whole world, a precious soul that will either go to heaven or hell. And so that's a thing worth honouring. And even in the worst of sinners, we can find something praiseworthy and honourable. Okay, and so, you know, it's how do we look at people? Some people look at someone and they look for the worst thing in them. We don't want to be like that. We want to see some redeemable quality in that person. Even the worst person, everything else about them is evil. But you say, oh, there's something good there. Let's highlight, let's focus on that. And let's praise them for that. You know, that has a powerful impact on that person if we can find something praiseworthy and honourable in them. You see, the world, how does the world treat one another? The world disrespects, dishonours and mistreats and abuses others. But the Christian must never do so. We don't behave like that to other people. And our example, the Lord Jesus Christ, You think how he treated other people. People who the world despised and hated and had no time for, no honour for, he showed them love and compassion. And so we ought to honour all men. And by showing honour to others, we open doors for the gospel. We open doors for the gospel, and that should be our primary aim when we deal with others. And then, so the second one is love the brotherhood. The brethren in Christ are to receive more than just honour, they're to have our love. This is the new commandment, to love one another, John 13, verse 34. And this love is not a mere feeling, but a sacrificial, self-denying love worked in us by the Holy Ghost and modelled on the love that Christ extends to us. And we talked about that love. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. See, it's a sacrificial love. This is the love of God that Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And this love finds its fullest expression in the context of the church. Christ created this community. He said, I'll build my church. And this is where that love can be displayed amongst the members of the body of Christ. And that shows the importance of the church. But so love the brotherhood. And then fear God. This is a solemn reverence of God. This fear of the Lord is the foundation of a holy life. It results in obedience to God's commandments. We're to serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. We're to perfect holiness in the fear of God. We're to submit to one another in the fear of the Lord. So everything is to be done in the fear of God. And we're to pass the time of our sojourning here in what? In fear. That's in chapter 1, verse 17. And then the fourth one, honour the king. So this really links back to the whole theme here, submitting to the authority, submitting to the king, to honour the king. Now the king, or the emperor as it was, Caesar at that time, was not to be worshipped as the heathen did, and they were to call him Lord and to worship him as a god. Caesar was a god to them. It wasn't to be worshipped, but he was to be honoured. This is an attitude of deference to the ruler because of the position he holds as ordained by God. And now an ungodly leader may not be worthy of our respect because of their beliefs and behaviour, and we see our leaders today. We can't really respect them for what they're doing and what they're saying. Yet we should never be disrespectful of them, but rather show the honour to them that is due according to the office they hold. So it's a balance there. We're to honour them, but we may not be able to respect them. And again, I think you look at the example of Christ, look at the example of the apostles, how they dealt with their interactions with ungodly leaders. They never spoke abusively towards them. They didn't revile them, as it says here in this chapter. And they spoke with respect. And even when defending their cause, even when rebuking them where necessary, as Stephen did in Acts chapter 7. All right, so this can be a tough one, especially when we have ungodly leaders, but we need to understand we're to submit to the authorities, but submitting to government does not mean that we trust the government. They do lie to us, and they frequently lie to us. And the fact is they don't always have our best interests at heart. And some of the decisions they make are not for our good, but they work against us. We understand that. We're not just saying just trust them. Well, I'm not saying believe the government. And we're not to give blind obedience to them. Oh, well, the government said it, and therefore it's, you know, everything's okay, just do it. No, we need to test those things. Does it line up with the scripture? And submitting to authorities doesn't mean we're never to disobey them. There's a time for disobedience. And as I say, I think maybe in next week we might look more at that as we can flesh this out a bit. Yet as much as possible, we are to seek to be subject unto our authorities in the will of God. Now, remember who wrote this. This is Peter. This is the same Peter when they came to take the Lord Jesus, when he was betrayed, and they came to take him in the garden. What did Peter do? Pulled out his sword and smote off the ear of the servant of the high priest. And what did the Lord do? He said, put up your sword. And he healed that ear. And this was how Peter used to be. We're going to take these people on. We're going to bring them down. We're not going to stand for this. We're going to stand up for our rights and all the rest of it. No, he learned. He learned from the Lord that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, and the way to overcome evil is with good. And you can see there's a change in Peter has taken place. Now, what Peter is impressing here is not a mere outward subjection to rulers, but a spirit of meekness imparted by the Holy Ghost, which permeates the whole life. This is, comes from an attitude. This is a whole way of life. This is our spirit, a spirit of meekness towards our fellow man. In Titus 3, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men." That's the spirit of the Christian. Gentle, showing meekness unto all men. Where do we get meekness? It's a fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? It's one of the ninefold fruit of the Spirit. It's not something we develop. It's something God puts in us. We need to have that spirit of meekness. So by our speech and behavior, we can either fuel the criticisms of the ungodly or quench them. Which is it for you? Which is it for you? Are you amplifying their criticisms or silencing them? And I'd ask this question as well. Are you daily praying for our leaders that their laws would not interfere with our duties as believers? We have bad government. What can we do? 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 3. "I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour." Amen. Let's pray.